We've been doing a series that I termed Life-Shaping Series, passages of the Scripture, specifically that have been ones that God has used in my life as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, to be conformed to the Word, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is one of those passages. It's one of those passages that is orienting in its nature. And it's rooted in some excellent context that will develop a little bit this morning. And so you're going to have to just bear with me as we work through it, because it is a rich text of Scripture and one that the Lord has used in my life, I'm sure, in many of your lives. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, I'd like to read the text and then have a word of prayer, and then we'll work our way through it. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. As a church, we want to give thanks to you for the privilege to be able to just receive from you, our Father, instruction for our lives through the word which you have given, your self-revelation. We do thank you on this Father's Day, the opportunity we have to honor those who are our dads. Maybe some here didn't have dads that were honorable. And so you have become the one to whom they give all of their honor. For those of us who have had dads that were good and moral, those maybe even that led us in the way of righteousness, we give you thanks. And we ask your blessing upon those who are among us and those who are part of our lives, if we're still able to do that. Lord, we give you thanks as our Father, who lovingly guides us and guards us, who protects us and shelters us in the shadow of your wings, the one who is our refuge and our strength and a present help in the midst of trouble. Lord, we thank you that as our Father, you are flawless and perfect, and one to which we always put our eyes upon and gaze upon. And thank you for the privilege that we have to hear from you today. And we ask that you would indeed speak and open up our ears. Lord, give us an understanding heart. Help our eyes to see the truth that you have given us. And help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word, the word that has been given, which is able to deliver our souls, able to save our souls, both in bringing us to Christ and then sanctifying us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the message today, as we open up this text of Scripture, it's really my desire to communicate our need to make Christ central in all of our lives, that he is the one to whom our focus is, our relationship with Him, our ultimate pursuit, that we are encouraged through this passage to keep looking to Christ. And I'll back up in a little bit and talk through this book and some of the background and background information. But as I look through these verses, and really I'm going to focus on the first few verses of this in this morning's service. And so when we look at this in this passage, there are three specific exhortations. There are three primary verbs, if you would, that kind of give us marching orders in this text of Scripture. And they deal with this matter, this endeavor, if you would, of living out our faith in the midst of our world and keeping Christ central in that. And they are as follows. First, as to our focus and to our desires, we are to seek Christ and things above. And then secondly, as to our reasoning, as to our mind, as to our deliberations, we are to set our mind on things above and not on things in the earth. And then finally, as to our former disposition, that is our old man and the old nature, the Scriptures speak here, it says we are to mortify or to put to death the old man and consider the old nature dead in Christ and the new man alive, as we find elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so this is a beautiful text of Scripture that speaks about really our salvation. The book of Colossians as a book magnifies the person of Christ. If you are to look at one particular theme throughout this epistle, it is about the significance of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the centrality of Christ to our life as believers. And so the human author in this epistle is Paul. He is the agent who is writing, and he is writing like the previous text of Scripture we studied from Ephesians. He's writing from Rome as he is imprisoned somewhere around 61 to 63 AD. So same time period, possibly sent at the same time as the letter to the Ephesians, carried by the same person is likely the case. And so, but the purpose is different in this letter in comparison to Ephesians. This particular letter was probably carried, like the book of, like the letter to the Ephesians, by Epaphras. And Epaphras was is thought to be have been the pastor of the church at Colossae. And he had come to Paul, and it seems as though he had an error that was beginning in the church at Colossae, and he was seeking the assistance of the great apostle to be able to stifle that or to put it down, to be able to address it. And so he had come for that purpose. And so this heresy that had started was one that is really pretty much unnamed. I'll come back to that in a moment. But there's no historical record that shows that Paul ever went to Colossae. In fact, it's believed that Colossae was a church plant started by the church at Ephesus. And so, if you would, Colossae, like maybe other churches in that area, those highlighted in the book of Revelation, could have been started by the church at Ephesus as spokes that reach out from the hub. And so Ephesus was this epicenter of Christian ministry where Paul spent a lot of time. And out from that were outpost ministries, Colossae being one of those. And so while Paul hadn't been there very much, he was very influential in that ministry beginning and in the individual Epaphras' life. And so as far as the doctrinal heresy goes that occasioned the writing of this letter, it's widely discussed, but opinions varied as to exactly what it was. And as you read the epistle, you kind of get some highlights as to what was going on there. But and so while it isn't really known, that is, isn't named in particular, like we would name Gnosticism or we would name Judaism, it had a little bit of some of both, all of these. Asceticism certainly is a part of that. And so the fact is clear that the doctrinal section in this book that Paul begins with addresses these warnings, and they are specific. So the passage that we're looking at this morning, this one in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11, actually is connected all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 28. And so if you have your Bible and you can turn back to chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm sorry, not 28, and verse 8, you'll kind of pick up the flow of thought as you go back to that verse. So in chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle writes there, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so in that little warning, that's really on the heels of what's going on in this text that we have before us. So you see this compound sentence that's found in verse 8 of chapter 2. And it speaks to them guarding themselves. Beware, right, lest anyone rob you or steal from you. Steal from you what? The grace that you have received in Christ Jesus, and begin to somehow add to it some other thing, some work, some necessary act or means to be able to receive the grace from God. So verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you through what? Philosophy? Through empty deceit? According to the tradition of men? According to the basic principles of the world? And not according to Christ. So he highlights four different areas that somebody might rob you of the grace of God that has been given to you in your salvation. And so, if you would, what Paul is writing is he's writing to the Colossian believers, and he's saying, be careful lest anyone take away from you the glorious message of the grace of God and try to somehow put you in bondage to something else other than what you have received. And what happens after that is he begins to describe, if you would, the New Testament or New Covenant relationship that people have in Christ Jesus. And there are a lot of lessons, and you can go back and see that in the scriptures that go after. But he says in verse 9, "For in him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And so you see the deity of Christ emerging here in the midst of this. Don't let anybody put you in bondage. Keep your focus central on Christ. He is the one to whom you must look to yourselves. And so in verses 9 through 15 then, you find a description of the new covenant relationship that believers have, of this new relationship to God through Christ Jesus, one in which, if you would, God has, as Moses described in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, as our hearts being circumcised. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And then as you fast forward into the major prophets, you find in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, different verses that speak to that very thing, in which God speaks to us, if you would, or changes our very heart, rather. So Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart." And again, Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, "Then I will give to them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." And you bring that now, keep going right into the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is what? That of the heart, and in the spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." And so you see this new covenant relationship. And through Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, it talks about God putting a new heart, new desires within the people of God. That's describing, if you would, your relationship to Christ. It is God working in you and through you. And we'll come back to that thought as we go into the message today. But that thought continues. Now look, if you would, in chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or in Sabbaths." So you get the idea of what the heresies that were out there were trying to impose upon the Colossian believers, that somehow they were trying to be regulated by externals. And so he goes on, which are a shadow of things to come, but of the substance is Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep coming back to Jesus. That's the admonition here. Let no one cheat you of your reward, verse 18. Taking delight in false humility. And he goes on to describe asceticism and trying to bring about sanctification through the impulses of the flesh. And so keep on looking back to the gospel, to the grace of God, not to works, not to your own deeds, not to the things that you can do. Which brings us to a two-sided part of what we're looking at, the second side in Colossians chapter 3. The first side of it, it starts very similarly. So look at Colossians 2 and verse 20. It says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living of the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch." So, since you died in Christ, why are you somehow trying to seek God by keeping a code? Why are you putting yourself underneath the law, if you would? Why are you trying to obtain righteousness through action? So that's the one side of it. Since you died with Christ, why are you doing this? And then Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, our text, since you are alive in Christ. Since you died with Christ, the old man dead, you're not pursuing him on the grounds of the flesh. Now in chapter 3 and 1, since you are alive in Christ, since you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And there's just a lot here, and I've only scratched the surface, but I wanted to give you a context. Because this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, is on the heels of this warning, if you would. Don't let people take away from you the grace of God and put you underneath some kind of obligatory system. Instead, revel in, rejoice in the gospel, the grace of God that comes to you free from works, entirely a part of His grace. And enjoy that grace as you live out your faith, allowing God to do that work. And so, you know, as you look into this passage of Scripture, you find this. Now, I had an introduction. I'm just going to skip that because you're like, what do you mean introduction? You mean you're just starting? Yeah, actually. All right. Really, okay. My introduction had to do with how our culture is infatuated with death. For the last 15 or 20 years, you find that the Western culture has somehow almost deified death, as though it should be something that we enjoy or look at with glamour. And so from Disney movies to daily sitcoms about zombies and all of this kind of, I mean, it's about death. It's very morbid. Our culture is very morbid. And this text is telling us as Christians, it's not about death, it's about life. It's yes, you died in Christ, but now you are raised in Him. And the focus is shift from the old man and the old nature and the death that's a part of sin to the new man and the new nature and the work of Christ. And so as we look at this text, it's this beautiful picture that comes to us of the gospel and the grace of God. Now, in verse 1, the hypothetical if then that you find in your translation, the New King James or even the Old King James, if then you are raised with Christ, is a first class conditional phrase, which means it's ultimately assumed to be true. This is written to Christians. And it's saying, since you have been raised with Christ, since this is true, since you have been raised with Christ, or because you have been raised with Christ, and so it's not a question if, it's actually a statement because you've been raised with Christ. And so you see, as believers, we are vitally connected to the death, last chapter, chapter 2 and verse 20 of Jesus, and the resurrection. Since he died, we died in him. Since he lives, we live. He is our head, we are his body, we are connected to him, both his death and his resurrection. And so this is the truth that Paul is using to be able to deliver this church from the asceticism or the Judaism or the Gnosticism, the incipient form of it, was trying to bring them underneath some kind of obligatory service. This truth is expounded upon in other places, so you can read in Romans chapter 6 or Galatians chapter 2 of this connection that Christians have to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's just referenced here. Paul doesn't even go into it. He just simply states it. Since you died, since you raised with Christ, this is the ramification of it. This is what it means. And so the emphasis quickly moves in this passage from the statement to the application. And that's what we find in what follows in this text, and which I labeled the three specific exhortations to aid us in our pursuit of Christ and the things which are above. As to our focus, as to our desires, we are to seek Christ and the things that are above. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And you may ask, as you look at and you consider that, you may ask, what exactly does that mean? And to answer that question, I might address just a couple of things. First, as far as the actual meaning of the word to seek, the Greek word that's translated in that way, the idea is first seek, and then seeking with the intent of finding out, and finally, and more specifically, to finding the reason or the answer to something. And so this seeking that's being spoken of here, the word is used to suggest the yearning or the craving of finding out the answer, the desire that's a part of that. So here, it really speaks of not just just seeking in a very general or vague sense, but rather this craving or this earnest desire of seeking Christ and that which is of above, craving after. And so you have this earnest craving of the things that are above. But what exactly is that? Well, secondly, in direct connection to the present context then, which is why it took so much time to kind of work through the context, this context of warning, it's telling them, the text is telling us, not to allow those who would come in and try to rob us of the confidence that we have in Christ. So seeking above things likely means stop focusing on the external things. Stop looking at the outward external rituals or the ascetic disciplines or the religious ceremonies for hope or confidence that would be ill-placed in them for the future. Or they were to stop seeking by external means the present reward, or somehow being blessed of God. If you just do this, this, and this, God will bless you. Right? What does that mean? If you just do this, this, and this, God will bless you. Well, certainly monetarily, right? Or whatever. Right? There's a lot of ways in which that creeps into the old man, and that's not the case here. Instead, they should seek the righteousness that Christ has provided, who is seated above, and the ultimate hope found in future heavenly life that they have. Now, here's maybe boiling that down just a little bit. When it comes into this passage, and it says, seek those things which are above, and then it qualifies it, where Christ is seated. Why do you think that comes into the text? It brings into the text the idea of session, of the doctrine of the session of Christ. That is, his work was finished, right? He offered propitiation for the sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. My salvation and your salvation, if you have placed your faith in Christ and your hope in him, is finished. And so when that comes into the text, this error or heresy that was going on in the Colossian church was to try to somehow get them to jump through hoops, to get them to work for, to get them to somehow go underneath a yoke. And so Paul is saying, listen, set your hope. Set your hope. Seek the righteousness that comes only through Christ. And that's where you keep your focus. That work is done. It's finished. No longer necessary to work or to do, but rest in the finished work of Christ. And so with those things in mind, you have this twofold application, at least in my mind, maybe more than that, but these, at least for sure, as to this command, when doubts assail you, when you feel insecure about your eternal hope, if your faith begins to wane or to weaken because maybe present struggles with sin or because circumstances in your life have accumulated to being difficult, do not seek security in your religious experiences, in your works or deeds, and past accomplishments, whatever, you put it in there. Do not try to work back into the favor of God somehow. Well, I just got to start doing right, and then I'll work back into the favor of God. This text is saying, seek back to the righteousness which was accomplished by Christ already. Put your focus on the truths of the gospel. And so, this is where our hope is as believers. And we sing all kinds of hymns about this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Right? We sing hymns that speak of the significance of the work of Christ. And here in this passage is saying, listen, seek the righteousness that comes from Christ. Stop trying to perform it. Stop trying to obtain it somehow through your own deeds. Jesus said very similarly when he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so first applicationally is when I'm struggling, when my faith is waning, when I begin to have doubts or an insecurity, look back to Christ. Focus upon what he has done. Keep my focus upon his finished work. Secondly, applicationally, since you have been raised with Christ, who is your King, and who is seated above in the heavenlies with the Father, it is his divine will and it is his purpose that you should desire or be seeking. Do not look at the present circumstances as validation to your faith, or do not look or seek the present comfort outside of the things that are above or instead of his eternal blessing. Seek the comfort and your eternal hope in Christ, and all else will kind of fall into place. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, Paul writes, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's where I put my gaze. Or Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms, where the psalmist begins being vexed because it seems like the wicked are the ones who are doing well in the world. And he's kind of looking around, he's going, "What in the world? It's, you know, have I tormented myself? Have I brought undue stress into my life? It seems like it's only the ungodly who prosper in this world." And then as he works through that and he views his heart, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary, until I went into the house of God, and then I saw their end. Then I saw what would happen." And in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and," I love this, "and my portion forever." He's my inheritance. God is the inheritance of the believer. And in this passage, the same thing is being written. Don't put your hope and your stock all here. The world would tell you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You ever hear that cliche? The world would tell you, diversify in your investment portfolio. And that may be good, sound wisdom for living out financial things. When it comes to your eternal hope, put all your eggs in one basket, and that's Christ. He is the only one. He is the only hope. He is our eternal hope. And so when it says in this passage, "Seek those things which are above," it's building off of this warning. You're raised with Christ. And it is His work as He's seated in the heavenly throne where your confidence is placed. Don't place it in your obedience. Don't place it in how well you have done or not done that day or the next day. And so we find this first specific exhortation to help us in this pursuit of Christ. The second one, you're like, "Second only, really? You have 3 points?" Be afraid. The second specific exhortation that you find is to set your mind on things above. And I love the KJV in this: set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The Greek word, and the reason why I like that is because the Greek word, though mind is the right literal translation of it, mind in the scriptures is not just the way we think, which it is in our Western culture. But it speaks to both mind and heart are used synonymously, and it speaks to the inner man and the meditations that are part of it. And so the verses I referred to before in Romans chapter 12. So here, set your affections, set your mind, your reasonings and your deliberations, if you would, and the implications of all of that. The same word is used in a few others. So this word that says set your mind or set your affections on things above is used elsewhere. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Same word used there. Same word in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or in Philippians 3 and verse 19, when Paul is speaking about those who walked away from the faith, and he says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And so in this text, when it's saying set your mind, it's not just talking simplistically in changing our thoughts, but it's speaking about our whole orientation, our goal, if you would. The literal translation of this verse is, mind the things above, not the things of the earth. That's literal. Mind the things above, not the things of the earth. What shapes our goals and our aspirations and our thinking, what shapes those things will result in our deeds and our conduct. The context to this is in contrast to the rigid asceticism that was being put forth by the false teachers, who would have a person somehow focus on the externals. But under inspiration, Paul writes here of the Holy Spirit, he speaks and says, focus on your heavenly relationship, and those other things will fall into place, if you would. But put it a little bit differently, Jesus, as I read earlier, says, where your heart is, there will your treasure also be. Same thing that's being taught here. Where is your heart? Or Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of flesh. And those to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here too, what captures our heart and our mind will result in how we live out our lives. So then, the present context is about really the focus, on the focus being on the finished work of Christ that helps us with this present struggle that we have with the flesh each day. Rather than focusing on the rules and the regulations and the disciplines possibly that would result in that, the encouragement in this text is to focus on the one who is the captain of our salvation. The focus engenders gratitude and thankfulness, worship and allegiance, adoration and loyalty. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. I think of the old counseling tool that was taught years ago, and you see this all the time when you counsel. When you're driving down the road and you see something off to one side or the other and you begin to look at it, which way does the car go? The way you're looking, right? The gradual direction of where you're going. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. As believers, our focus is placed upon Christ, and we follow him and all of the other things. Well, they'll follow along in the train, right? Maybe conversely, another way to understand it, and I see this in counseling, you ever see the cycle or the pattern of people who, maybe a lady whose dad was a drunk and repels against that drunkenness while she's young, but then later marries someone who's the same. The bitterness that drove her away from her father begins to direct her life, and she finds herself in the same predicament, and you see the cyclical pattern going on. Where is your eyes? Where is your focus? Here in the passage, it's saying, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. And then it says something, and this is key. For you died. You're dead. You died. January 6th, 1983, there was a funeral and a resurrection. At that time, I came to a point, having been wrestling with God about the matter of salvation, putting all kinds of confidence in human deeds, in my own works, in my own righteousness. But I finally came to the point where I saw that it was nothing I could do, nothing I could become. Even if I reformed my life, it would not provide salvation. and I came to Christ by faith, placing my confidence in Him, all of my eggs, if you would, in one basket. And the old Matt DeClean died. There was a funeral. There was a funeral. And the new Matt DeClean was raised in Christ Jesus. And I can't explain all of the things that are a part of that, but this I know, that resurrection resulted in the changing of everything inside and outside of me ultimately. And so when I refer to my past life sometimes before Christ, people will go, I can never picture you doing that. Praise God. Because I know I did it, and I remember doing it. And so in this passage, it begins to develop this. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Why set my affections? Because you're dead. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. You have a new life now. And it's hidden in Christ, in God. And that will continue. So verse 3 and 4. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. I'm sorry, I'm looking in chapter 2. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Well, the final pursuit speaks of the action that follows with the old nature. And I won't take time with this because I really wanted to highlight those first two. But as to our former disposition, we are to keep putting to death, mortify the old nature, the old man. Christ. Single focus, folks. It's Christ. It's what He has done. And what our relationship is to Him that draws us into this loving adoration, this continual worship and followership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't focus on the externals. Don't keep on pinning down all of those things. This is where we live as Christians. Seek those things which are above. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of opening Your word, the opportunity to be able to see from Your word as heresy comes in, as maybe someone comes in to try to distract us, to try to think that somehow we need to add something to or to do something for, we come back to the finished work of Christ. It's not by as we sing the hymn, it's not what my hands have done that saves my guilty soul. It's not the things that I can do that makes me whole. Our focus is on Jesus. And we thank You for our rich and great salvation that we can enjoy today. We ask for Your blessing as we just take time to close and allow Your Spirit to move in our lives through the closing hymn. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Ben's going to come and...